Lord, we thank you for this evening, Lord, this midweek that we can just do a reevaluation of how we're doing with you, Lord, that maybe we haven't been trusting you this week and you're calling us to do that. Maybe there's some call to obedience, Lord, that you're calling us to. And so we pray that we would draw close to you tonight, that we would see this as the worship service, that as we give ourselves to the Word, just really giving full concentration, our hearts and our minds to your Word, we will continue to worship you. So teach us tonight as we look to you. Change us. Let us not be the same people that came in tonight that will leave. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bible tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 18 tonight. And as you're turning there, you can pick up these question cards. They're out in the foyer, and then you can ask all sorts of questions. And so this first one tonight is, why did God despise Esau's sacrifice? And I think, they didn't put the verse, but I think you're alluding to Hebrews chapter 12 when he refers to the fact that after Esau attempted to seek the Lord through tears and his sorrow, that it was to no avail. And basically, it's a recounting the event in which Esau gave away his birthright for a bowl of pozole. Well, it's in the white part of your Bible. I mean, you'll see it if you read there. But he basically gave up his birthright for some red stuff, for some stew. And he basically despised it. That was the responsibility, to be the priest of the home, to lead the family. And Esau really didn't care about that. Later on, when it came time to receive the blessing, he couldn't receive the blessing because the blessing had already been given to Jacob. And so the point here is that he's making is that there are some decisions we make that just can't be undone. And though Esau would weep and cry over the decision he had made, the decision was made. There wasn't anything else you can do. And I think there's an important note for all of us as believers. There are certain things that we can do, and there are certain sins that we can commit that just can't be undone. There are just consequences that follow those decisions that we make. And so I think that's a reference to that event that he did, and I'm assuming that that is the passage you're referring to, because there wasn't a passage there, but I assume that's what it was. This next question is, are all supernatural disasters to be seen as God's judgment, as a cleansing of the land, and also a retribution and a support of the saints whose time on earth has come to an end? And I think that's what you're saying. But jot down Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Jesus mentions a couple of current events, and Jesus asked the question, the Tower of Siloam had fallen and killed several people. And then he mentions the fact that it was Herod who had gone in and killed some worshipers. And Jesus asked the question, are these people any worse than anybody else in Galilee? Were these people that the tower fell on worse sinners than anybody else? And he says, no. He goes, unless you repent, you likewise will also perish. So the Bible says that the sun shines on the just and on the unjust. God causes it to rain on the just and on the unjust. And so things happen in this planet. I mean, there are nice people that have disasters. It doesn't mean that they were necessarily in sin when it happens. But sometimes when there is blatant sin and then something follows, sometimes that can be looked at as God's retribution, God dealing with someone. I think tonight is a good example tonight as we look at the story of Absalom tonight. That Absalom, who the very thing that he trusted in is his height, his good looks, his long hair, he gets caught in a tree. I mean, the very thing that he gloried in ultimately became his demise, that actually led to his death. So it is rather interesting that the very pride that he was so elevated in ultimately led to his own death. And so sometimes you can look at that and say, hey, that's God's judgment upon that individual. This last question is, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6, can you explain, it says, for the gospel for this purpose has been preached even to those who are dead. Now, you got to read the verse before that. It's 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. It says, in all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Now, the context of this is Peter is writing to those that are suffering as Christians. They're suffering for their relationship with God. And so he goes on to note that there are those that have died that preached the gospel and even had the gospel preached them. But still, in the final analysis, they still physically died. When they died, people looked at them and said, well, you know, you wasted your life. The context is you wasted your life by not partying, enjoying yourself. You gave your life to the Lord. We look at that as a waste of life. But Peter goes on to say they preached the gospel. They died in a physical body, but now they're received by the Lord, and now they're approved by God. So it doesn't give the idea that you preach the gospel at a cemetery to a bunch of headstones. I mean, that doesn't ultimately save anyone. Only those that are alive can be born again. So he's simply referring to the fact that they heard the gospel, they preached the gospel, they still physically died, because it's the curse of death upon all, but at the same time, they made it into God's presence. God accepted them. The world may not have approved them, but God did. So I hope that makes sense. It's not an issue of preaching to dead people. It's the very fact that they had the gospel preached to them. They preached to others. They died, but God accepted them. So let's look here tonight at 2 Samuel chapter 18 tonight, and let's pick it up in verse 7. We're going to work through this chapter tonight, and really this is the close of a whole incident that actually started back in chapter 13 of 2 Samuel with Absalom. And so tonight we will see the death of Absalom, and it finally comes to pass. So we'll pick it up in verse 7 regarding the civil war, and the people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David, and the slaughter there that day was great, 20,000 men. For the battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Now Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, for Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head got caught fast in the oak. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was on under him kept going. It's not like a Three Stooges episode, doesn't it? I mean, this is so classic, you know, kind of a Keystone Cop type of film. And so it just kept going. So verse 10 says, and when a certain man saw it, he told Joab and says, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. He's going, man, he's just hanging around in an oak. No, literally hanging from his head in an oak tree. And Joab said to the man who had told him, well, now, behold, you saw him. Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? And I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. And the man said to Joab, even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, protect for me the young man Absalom. Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. And then Joab said, I will not waste time here with you. So he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And his 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. Boy, what an unusual way to die. You talk about getting caught up in a tree and hanging there defenselessly, and then having Joab, who was a commander of the army, come and thrust 3 spears into his heart. What a weird way to be caught. I was reading this week an article about thieves that are stealing cell phones. It's kind of interesting. The article went on to note that a lot of thieves that steal cell phones love taking selfies. And what happens is when they take a selfie, some of them don't realize that cell phone is linked to a cloud or the person's email that they stole it from, and they're basically taking a picture of their own face, the face that stole the cell phone. Well, one man by the name of Albert Wilson did that. He stole a cell phone, he ran into a restroom, started taking pictures of himself, and moments later he was apprehended. You know, it's like, that's why these criminals get caught. They're so dumb. So this guy got caught. Well, literally, this is what happens to Absalom. Absalom, that was so into himself, had this entourage of 50 people that would run ahead of him announcing that he was coming. A man riding in a chariot. A man that mingled with the people saying that if there was a real king in Israel, he would really help you. Well, we come now to the end of this son of David. And this, by the way, is the fourth judgment upon David, in which the judgment and the sword now have finished its discipline upon David. It actually starts back in chapter 13. We are introduced to Absalom. But in chapters 14 through 18, David's son Absalom seizes the kingdom from David. In chapters 16 and 17, Absalom takes Jerusalem and David has to retreat. But now in chapter 18, we come now to Absalom's defeat and his death. Now here's how we're going to break this chapter down. In verses 1 through 8, we have David's civil war. We find Israel again involved in a civil war. And really all of this goes back to David's sin in 2 Samuel 11, when David committed fornication with Bathsheba and then had her husband Uriah murdered. And so this civil war all stems from that. And then in verses 9 through 18, we have David's son slain. We will then look at the death of Absalom. And then lastly, in verses 19 through 33, we have David's heart's broken. David just is inconsolable over the death of his son. He looks at himself and he thinks that I'm responsible for it. It's because of my sin that all of this has happened. And David just will not be consoled in this. And so let's pick it up here in verse 1 and let's look at this civil war. It says here in verse 1 of chapter 18, "Then David numbered the people who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds." Now the context of this, if you go back, and we're not going to read it, but if you go back to chapter 17, verses 24 through 29, as David crosses over the Jordan to the eastern side of the Jordan, there he's met up by some friends who physically meet the needs of David. They actually bring beds for David and his men to lay on. They bring food, they bring drink. They bring all sorts of supplies for David. And what an encouragement that was to David. David has had to leave the kingdom. He wanted to spare the bloodshed that would happen in Israel if he remained there. He didn't want a civil war in the capital of Israel. So he just as soon walk away, let his son come in, and then deal with it on a later date. So that's exactly what he did. So David fled across the Jordan. He goes to this area called Mahanaim. And there David now has friends that have supported him. They've taken care of all of his physical needs. And then in between, the army now that has come to track David down, which is basically the northern kingdom, has come. And now they're there with Absalom. And there's going to be, as the old expression goes, the shootout at the OK Corral. I mean, this whole thing is going to come down to one last battle. So it mentions here that David numbers the people. Now, it was because David was fed, he got some basic sleep, and his provisions were made. David now can think clearly now, and he says, okay, it's time to organize. It's now time to prepare for this battle. And what a terrible battle this is. David's going to be killing his own people. His own people are attempting to kill David. So David now has to get those that support him to come alongside of him, and it's very small compared to the army that Absalom has mustered together. And so, again, we've seen civil wars already. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 31, we had seen already a civil war that happened with Saul's son, Ishbosheth, who had tried to keep Saul's dynasty going, and there was this group that supported him. There was the group that supported David, and reads back in 2 Samuel 2:31, "But the servants of David had struck down many Benjamin and Abner's men, so that 360 men died." So that was a sad time in Israel's history, where you have literally the tribes fighting each other, killing each other. Here's brother against brother, similar to our own period during the Civil War, of course, in which we had this breakdown where you have brother against brother fighting on the battle lines. So in verse 2, David sent the people out, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zariah, and Job's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I myself will surely go out with you also. Now, it's interesting that he would break Israel up into three groups. This was a similar decision that was made by Gideon back in Judges. It's also a time when Joshua did it. So it is a way of battle. It is a prescribed way of doing it. Don't keep all your eggs in one basket, but break them up. And this is going to really prove to be extremely successful for David, because Absalom's not at that point. He's not a leader. He's not like David. So though David is outnumbered as to his men, and they're exhausted and everything else, he's going to take what he has and break it up into three separate companies in order to support the other two. One starts going down, the other two can hop in and help, not all in one group. And so that's his decision. And then David adds to it that not only will we divide them up into three groups, but I myself will surely go out with you also. You know, you look at David and you look back at our own history, and I kind of, when I think of David, I kind of think of General George S. Patton. And that's, you know, he's kind of like that. You know, General Patton was a hands-on type of guy. And if you've ever read his book or watched a movie with him, he was a hands-on leader. I mean, he got right down there in the trenches with the men. You know, if someone didn't want to fight, he'd get right in their face and ask them why in the world they even signed up. I mean, he was a hands-on guy. I pulled up a couple quotes from him. He says, "Never tell people how to do things. Tell them what to do, and they will surprise you with their ingenuity." He also said this, "It is foolish and wrong to mourn the men who died. Rather, we should thank God that such men lived." He's a great, great, great commander, great general, great leader. So here's David wanting to kind of bolster the support and try to get everybody together. I'll be out there with you. And David's an old man now. I mean, this is a man that's 50s, 60s, and he's going to go out to the battle line, I'm sure, with a walker or something, you know, out of the battle line, you know. And so, David, I'm going to be out there, and I'm sure David's desire was to say, hey, you know what, you know, this is a mess. I'm there with you guys. I'm going to be out there in the trenches. I'm going to fight along with you. But notice the response of the people in verse 3. But the people said, "You should not go out, for if we indeed flee, they will not care about us. Even if half of us die, they will not care about us, but you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, now, it is better that you be ready to help us from the city." Jesus made a similar statement in Mark 14:27. Of course, as Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he makes this observation. He says, "And you will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." So in the midst of a battle, they would always shoot for the leader, the captain, the general, the king, knowing that if you take out the key leader, everyone's going to be in disarray. So they say, really, David, we can't lose you. You're our king. We can't jeopardize you being out on the front. I mean, you're worth 10,000 of us. I mean, we're nothing. I mean, you're important. We're expendable, but you're not. So they told David, we really don't want you doing that. So in verse 4, David then said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Now, can you imagine David going into that battle and having to face his own son? I mean, you can just imagine the, you know, you talk about drama, you know, here's David fighting for his life, and there's his own son attempting to kill his father so that he could be the king. And so the wisdom of that, David, don't go out there. I mean, you know, you come face to face with your own son, what are you going to do? And so here David takes their suggestion, says, okay, I'll wait back by the gate. You can send runners. I'll take directions and give directions from the gates of the city. So verse 5, "And the king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." So the three captains or leaders that are over the three companies, David's very specific here, and he says, listen, for my sake, I want you to be gentle with Absalom. I want him, basically, I want him taken alive. I don't want him killed. You get into one of those situations, you're to take him alive. You're to take him whole. You're not to kill him. And notice it says, deal gently for my sake. Now again, let's recount for just a moment what Absalom has done to David. I mean, this is just incredible. First of all, it was Absalom himself in chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, who was undermining David's leadership. Absalom was standing at the gates of Israel saying, if there was a real king, a real judge, he would deal with things. He's basically backstabbing his father. And he did this for quite a while. And the Bible says that by doing this, he turned the hearts of the people towards himself. So Absalom was doing that. Then along with that, Absalom had murdered Amnon, one of his own brothers. Then he had driven David out of Jerusalem. He had seized the throne. He had violated David's 10 concubines. He had raped them. And now he was attempting to kill David. And David says these words, deal gently now for my sake with the young man Absalom. I don't know about you, it just doesn't seem to fit, does it? I mean, here is a man who's his own son, whose desire is to kill his own father, and David is saying, deal with him gently. You see, David's great danger of viewing Absalom's rebellion as a youthful escapade that could be forgiven. I think deep down inside David's heart, David's saying, you know, he's a bad boy, but I think we can direct him. I think that we can save him. I think we could rehabilitate him. So on one hand, David is the king, but on the other hand, David is Absalom's father. And boy, that's a hard one to balance, but I think by looking at it and reading it, we can see clearly that Absalom just has to go. Again, let's be thankful that our Father in heaven doesn't deal with us according to our sins. Because so often we look at this and we think, David, this is weakness, and I think that there is some issues regarding weakness there. But at the same time, aren't you thankful tonight that God does not deal with us according to our sin? I mean, if God wanted to, God could say, I am and you were. And that would be it. We'd be gone. What's that little bricket? That's Pastor Terry over there. That's that little bricket. And that's what would happen. So on one hand, we can see this, but isn't this the way that God deals with us? This is what he does. Jesus didn't deserve to die, for he was sinless, yet he took the punishment that belongs to us. Now that's a Savior. And that's literally what Jesus did. And we know that David is a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the son of David, the son of Jesse. So David was literally mimicking what Jesus Christ would eventually come to do, where he would take upon himself the sins of the world. Notice this statement. So he says, I want you to deal gently, excuse me, for my sake with the young man Absalom. And then it says, and all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. So there's no misunderstanding what David commanded these three captains to do. He says, it's very clear. I want you to deal gently with him for my name's sake. And all of them heard it. And the Bible's real clear about this. So verse 6 says, then the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. Now, I was reading on this area of Ephraim. It's a very, very dense forest. And in this area, there are oak trees that are called prickly oaks, is what they're called. It's a very, very dense wood, and you probably have seen these oak trees before. The leaves almost look like a holly plant. They have like these little pricks on the end of the leaves themselves. So you can imagine fighting in this stuff, trying to get through it. It's all cutting you. It's scratching you. It's dense. You can't really see that far into it because it is so dense. So this is the area now that they're going to fight in. Now, for David and his men, this is no issue because they've fought in forests before. But for Absalom, they've all been towards the west, where it's more like limestone, it's more barren desert. So this is a brand new environment for him. I mean, this is his first battle, and it's not his turf. I mean, this is not where you want to fight. And of course, back in the Vietnam War, the big problem back then was who was the enemy. I mean, you're fighting in the jungles, you don't know who's who. North, south, who's who, and the terrain is really not our terrain, and so we were truly at a disadvantage. And so Absalom and Israel that has sided with him is in a great disadvantage. This is not a barren desert. This is a forest. This is a dense forest. And these are prickly, again, leaves that are there. It's dense. And it's just not their area. They're all have all their eggs in one nest. There's just one massive group coming for David. And, of course, David has divided his men up into three different groups. Look at verse 7. It says, "And the people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David, and the slaughter there that day was great, 20,000 men." I don't know if you can fathom that. That is so many people. 20,000 people of Israel were killed by Israel. I mean, this is a civil war. I mean, this is absolutely terrible. Again, if you jot down at this verse, chapter 17 of 2 Samuel, of course, all of this was the result of Hushai's advice. Ahithophel had showed up and had given Absalom counsel on how to just immediately go after David. He's not ready for you. He's tired. He's exhausted. He's weeping. Track him down and just kill him right now. But then Hushai stepped in there supporting David, saying, "No, that's a dumb idea. You need to muster up this large army. You need to find David, seek him down, go from town to town till you find him. That's what you're to do." Well, he basically brought him right into the forest to fight David. It was on David's turf, right, where David was used to fighting. David had fought in all sorts of different environments. And so that's what happened. Notice verse 8. "For the battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured." So why is it? It's a rocky area. So you got men falling. You have men who can't see what's coming because the trees were so thick. They were getting tangled. And then because it was such rough terrain, they couldn't bring the supplies in. They had to go back out in order to get the supplies. So they're separated from their supplies. And then you have one army versus three, where you got these three that can surround this army. So David truly had the advantage. Of course, the advantage was God. God was on his side. And that, of course, is what makes it really an absolute, you know, victory. Was the Lord was on his side. But David here is a great military leader. David loves adversity. He loves being outnumbered. I mean, he just seems to shine when it's like that. So that's that war. And so now we pick it up in verse 9, and we have David's son slain now. It says in verse 9, "Now Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, for Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under a thick branches of a great oak." Now, I like the statement here, and the Bible often has statements like this. It says, "Now Absalom just happened to meet the servants of David." Now, we would say, as fate would have it, you know, as the story went unfolds, and I've seen this a lot, and I think you have too. Maybe you're talking about someone, you've been concerned about someone, and what happens? You're walking out the door, and there they are. There was a number of times at the police department we would have briefing and we would be mentioning some individual, some suspect, a person of interest and something. And it was just mind-boggling. So then you would leave, you go out, you get your car, you get back out on the streets. You're out on the streets maybe for a couple minutes. You pull over at a donut shop. No, I didn't say that. You pull over at a 7-Eleven or something, you know. So you pull up, and who should be out there in the front, you know, buying a pack of cigarettes? The very one you were talking about in briefing. Well, this is one of those encounters, you know, that this person of interest, the very one that has stirred this whole thing up. What should happen? But they come across him. And notice it says here that he's on a mule as he went under the thick branches of a great oak. You see, all of Absalom's men were on foot, but because this guy was so into himself, he's riding a donkey. He's got a ride. Because that's what he's all about. It's all about being cool. So here is everybody walking, and here is this guy. If this guy had been walking, this probably wouldn't have happened. But the very fact that he had to be different and he had to ride on a mule, that's what he did. And I find something also that's very interesting here as we read into this. He doesn't have a bodyguard. There's no armor bearers. There's no one protecting him. He's just on his own. And we could We could read into that and think that he thought he was untouchable. You know, he thought he was it. He was so cool. No one's going to touch him. He's invincible and whatever. I think there's probably a lot of truth in that. So here he is. He's all by himself. And it also could be is that people really couldn't stand him. Where is an armor bearer that's going to risk his life for this man that's claiming to be the king? He doesn't even have one bodyguard next to him. And so he rides underneath the thicket or the thick branches of an oak tree, and the Bible says his head caught fast in the oak, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him kept going. And again, this is like Three Stooges. This is a classic scene, you know, where you go underneath, his head gets stuck, and the mule goes, and the little feet are still dangling, you know, up in midway as the mule just keeps on going. Now, Josephus, and again, sometimes what Josephus said, he's a Jewish historian, sometimes you say, maybe. He says, and the Bible doesn't say it, but Josephus says that it was his hair. He had long hair, and it was the very thing that ultimately brought about his demise was his hair. That his hair got all caught up in there. Well, if you go back to 2 Samuel 14:26, we looked at this, and we talked about his appearance and his hair. And it mentions in 2 Samuel 14:26, and when he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. The weight of his hair, of his head, was at 200 shekels by a king's measurement. So at the end of the year, his hair weighed 4.4 pounds. So this guy was a long-haired rock. Punk rocker. I mean, that's what he was. I mean, this guy had long hair. So Josephus said it was his hair. The Bible doesn't say it. The Bible says his head got caught. Well, maybe it was. Maybe his hair got all tangled up in these oaks, you know, and it got all jammed up in there, and he got lodged in there. I do think it's ironic that the very thing that he was noted for and one of the things about him, he was so tall, he was so handsome, and his hair was so long, was one of the areas that ultimately brought about the end of his life. So verse 10 says, when a certain man saw it, he told Joab and says, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. And I wonder what he thought. You know, what's he hanging around there for? You know, it's because the way it's written, it makes it sound like, man, I just saw him sitting up there. He's kind of kicking. He's drinking a Starbucks, and he's just sitting up in an oak tree. You know, he's just kind of kicking it. It just makes it look like he's just hanging out there. He's literally hanging out there is what he's saying here. And so verse 11, and then Joab said to the man who had told him, now, behold, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground, and I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt? Now, this alludes to the idea that even though David said, deal gently with Absalom for my sake, that Joab says, anybody that gets him, I'm giving you a belt and I'm giving you some silver. The first, I know what David says, but I'm in charge. I'm the commander. I'm telling you, in my group, you find him, you get him, you're getting a belt, and you're getting silver. I'm going to repay you quite well. You just take care of this guy. This guy needs to go. He can't be allowed to live, so it just needs to happen. So, verse 12 says, and the man said to Joab, even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son. Now, as we read on here in verses 12 and 13, we're going to see that this individual gives three reasons, and he brings three objections to what his boss or his commander is telling him to do. The first thing that he says, which is quite notable, is, I will not disobey the king's commands. He says, for in our hearing, the king charged you, Abishai and Ittai, saying, protect for me the young man Absalom. So we all heard the command of the king. How could you ask me to go against a direct order of the king? I can't do that. And let me just say, there's something to be said for someone that follows orders. There's something to be said for someone that's obedient, that does what they're supposed to do. It almost has become an oddity in our society today. We often, put great stock in those that can think for themselves or do what they think is necessary. Well, here's an individual that says, no, I heard the command. How in the world can I go against the command? Look at verse 13. Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. So the second reason is I could get caught by the king. He says, otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life and there is nothing hidden from the king. You know, the king's going to find out. The first reason is he commanded it. Secondly, the king will find out. I mean, and David always had the intel. I mean, he knew everything that was going on. You know, in Israel, the walls have ears. They grow ears at night. I mean, they know everything that's going on. So he says, there's absolutely no way. And here's the third reason. You would turn against me. Then you yourself would stood aloof, or you basically would throw me under the bus. When David found out that I was the one that murdered his son, you probably wouldn't support me. Now, that says a lot about Joab, doesn't it? His own men don't really trust him. This man's murdered several people, so they just say, you know, I just can't really take that chance. I just can't do that. I don't believe I'll get the support when I do what you ask me to do. So verse 14, and then Joab said, I will not waste time here with you. Or I'm not going to sit here and jibber-jabber with you anymore. I mean, this is just an absolute waste of time to sit and talk with you. So he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. Let's remember and let's jot this down. 2 Samuel 14, do you remember? It was Absalom that reconciled it was Joab that reconciled Absalom and David together. He was the one that brought Absalom back from his father-in-law's house. He was the one that brought him back and said, you know what, David, you and Absalom, you need to get back together. We need to stop this division that has going on within the family. And so he was the instrument that brought him back. And then he ultimately was the instrument that finally got David and Absalom physically together. Now, this is the individual that has Absalom personally killed by himself. See, this man recognizes, regardless of what David has said, Absalom's going to be a problem. I mean, you bring him back alive, he's just going to do it again. I mean, and Joab is a leader. I mean, he's a military leader. He recognizes that, you know, this guy is a thorn. He's always going to be a thorn. So you just ultimately just have to deal with him. And that's what he took matters into his own hands, disobeyed David's order, and just did it. So look at verse 15. And then the 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. And we've seen this on television before, and every almost seems like every week you'll see something like this. Maybe there's an elderly man, and maybe four youths will come up to him, and they'll tip him out of his wheelchair and start stomping on him. Sort of this mob mentality. So you got 10 guys just ganging up, you know, just absolutely just finishing, you know, Absalom. I would think that three spears to the heart would probably be enough, but, you know, these 10 guys now hop in and they just go for it and they just finish him off. So really they could say, you know, there was really 11 of us that killed him, not just one, but there was Joab and 10 of us. And then verse 16, then Joab blew the trumpet and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained the people. So at that point, it was over because, I mean, the threat and the organizer, the rebellious son, was no longer the leader. Israel now would come back to their senses and say, that was foolish that we followed Absalom. We need to stay with David. So there was no sense in doing it. It is interesting here that Joab restrained the people. The people, they got so caught up in battle, they were continuing on. He had to get up there and stop them from killing each other. And you see this often happen in the heat of a pursuit or something where someone just gets it, you know. They just are so hyped up on adrenaline, they don't stop, they don't shut down. So here, Joab has to step in. So in verse 17, it says, and they took Absalom, and they cast him into a deep pit in the forest, and erected over him a very great heap of stones, and all of Israel fled, each to his tent. If you're taking notes, jot down Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 20 through 21. It's interesting. Moses prescribed that if you have a son that's in rebellion, that is disrespectful, and he goes against his parents, you are to stone them. You are to take stones and you are to execute them with stones. Well, this was a boy that was rebellious. So maybe there is the meaning here that this boy is the epitome of rebellion. He rebelled against God. He rebelled against David, his own father who was the king. And so the just way to bury him is to cover him with rocks, to symbolize that this was a rebellious son who got what was coming to him. I find it interesting that even Saul, when he died, he at least had an armor bearer. Here is this man that started this uprising that dies alone. What a tragic thing when a person dies alone. There's no one that cares about them, no one there to support them, no one to pray with them, no one to help them make that transition into eternity. And really, at the final analysis, here is this man that now leaves this planet alone. He doesn't even have an armor bearer, doesn't even have a personal guard next to him. He has no one. And is even a proper burial for a prince of Israel, just a heap of stones piled on top of him. No service, everybody just flees and just runs away from the scene. And verse 18 says, now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar, which is in the Valley of the Kings. This is in the area right in between the Mount of Olives and just in between the Kidron Valley. And he says, I have no son to persevere or preserve my name. So he named the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. Now, there appears to be a discrepancy. If you go back to chapter 14, verse 27, it mentions that Absalom had three sons. So obviously, those sons had died. So here's a man that has experienced some sorrow himself. He had three sons at one time because it even mentions them. But between chapter 14 here and chapter 18, there are no sons. And in between there, his sons were dead. And so what he does is he says, I have no son to preserve my name. And so he made a pillar and set it up in so that others would not forget him. And so look where he's buried, in a pile of stones. Proverbs 10:7 says, the memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. It's a good eulogy for Absalom. You can build your monument, but you're not even buried there. You're buried someplace in the field with a bunch of stones piled on top, all by yourself. So this brings us now to verses 19 through 33, and this is David's heart is broken. It says in verse 19, it says, and then Ahimez, the son of Zadok, said, please, let me run and bring the king news that the Lord has freed him from the hand of his enemies. Now, Ahimez was the son of Zadok, who was one of the priests. There were two sons of the two different priests that were running the ministry during David's time. If you drop down to verse 27, it gives us a couple details about this young man. It mentions the watchmen eventually see him, and they think the running of the first one is like the running of Ahimez, so he's a fast runner, the son of Zadok. And the king said, this is a good man, and he comes with good news. So he's a good runner, and David refers to him as a good man. Now, we know that this boy was also part of that chain of direction that we saw last week, where David had these informants that would run and speak to a woman, then a woman would send this person. And so they had this whole communication system set up to relay messages to David. And this young man was part of that system. He was one of the boys that had to go down a well because they were surrounded and so forth. And so this boy, he's referred to as being a good man. He's also a good runner. And so his request to Joab is, let me run to David and let me bring the king the news that the Lord has freed him from the hand of his enemies. So let me go tell David the news. And really the news is sort of mixed news, isn't it? On one hand, David has been delivered from his enemy, but the enemy, his son, is now dead. So it is a difficult message to deliver. But this young man thinks he wants to go and deliver this message to David. You know, when the enemy is your own son, there could be no triumph and no celebration.
If the war was caused by your son and your son is now dead, the very one that tried to take your life, that is a rather mixed message that has to be given. And so this Ahimaaz volunteered to bring the news. He goes, let me go do it, and I'll tell David what's going on. So verse 20. But Joab said to him, "You are not the man to carry the news this day, but you shall carry news another day. However, you shall carry no news today because the king's son is dead." Now what he's attempting to do is save Ahimaaz's life. Already, David has received a couple messages, and the messengers were killed. Back in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, verses 4 through 16, we remember that a man supposedly said he was the armor bearer of Saul, and Saul was still alive, and he killed Saul. So he thought he was going to get a reward from David for telling David that he killed his enemy, which was Saul. Well, he wasn't an enemy to David. So David says, "Oh, really? So you just admitted that you killed the king. Okay, your life is ended," and they killed him right on the spot. Then, of course, there was the guys that went and killed Saul's son, Ishbosheth. Back in chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, both of those men were killed because they said that they had killed Saul's son, Ishbosheth. So now for this son of the priest to come and announce to David, guess what? Your problems are solved. Your son's dead. You don't know how David's going to respond to this. He doesn't know. And really what he's attempting to do is save this boy from possibility of his life ending by giving this message. So verse 21, Joab says to a Cushite, and this was a slave, he says, "Go tell the king what you have seen." So the Cushite bowed to Joab and he ran. Now think about it. This is kind of sad. He's expendable. I mean, we got all sorts of slaves. We'll just send one of the slaves to deliver the bad news to David. And if David's mad and he kills him, then okay. But we don't want to lose one of the priest's son, one of the pastor's kids. We can't lose one of those, you know. So we can't do this. So you know what? Let's just send this Cushite. Let's just send this servant, and he can deliver the message. So verse 22, "Now Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said once more to Joab, 'But whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite.' And Joab said, 'Why would you run, my son, since you will have no reward for going?'" There isn't any reward in this. There's a possibility of death in this. You're not going to be given a gift for doing this. It could be the end of your life. And but verse 23, "But whatever happens," he says, "I will run." So he said, run. Yeah, have you ever done that before? Your kids go, I want gummy worms. Okay, here's the whole canister. Go for it. I could tell a story about two kids I knew that went through that. I'll give you gummy worms till they come out your nose if you want gummy worms. You know, you keep pestering. I want gummy worms. I want to run. You know, there's no value in you telling. There's no reward in telling David that his son is dead. Don't go. I want to go. So finally, you know, Joab is kind of a no-nonsense guy. Go. If that's really, you know, just, I'm tired of you. Just go. So Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and passed up the Cushite. So this guy knew how to beat him. He knew the terrain. He knew the area. He says, we'll fix that. So he runs, and he just runs ahead. You see, Ahimaaz was a young man without a real message or the ability to convey that message in the right way. It was going to take real tact. It was going to take real wisdom in speaking to David about what has just happened. Yes, the war is over. Yes, many died and your son is dead. There was a way in which it needed to be said. What's the sense in running if you don't know how to share the news? What good is it running there to deliver that message if again, there is, you don't know what to say, and you don't really have a message. So verse 24, "Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall, raised his eyes, and looked, and behold, a man running by himself." So they look, and they see this in the distance, this young man running. So verse 25, "The watchman called and told the king, and the king says, 'Ah, if he is by himself, there is good news in his mouth.' And he came nearer and nearer." Boy, you talk about grabbing straws. I mean, if he's by himself and he's running quick, oh, he's got to have good news. I don't know what that has to do with anything, you know. But when you're trying to just, you want it to be good, you come up with all sorts of weird things, you know. And so verse 26, and then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called the gatekeeper and says, behold, another man's running by himself. And the king said, this one also is bringing good news. So if you got two guys running, they're always bringing good news. I don't know what that has to do with anything, but that's what he says. So verse 27, the watchman said, I think the running of the first one is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, this is a good man, and he comes with good news. Now, I don't know what that has to do with anything either. I mean, a person that's good sometimes has to say bad things, right? Just because they're a good man doesn't mean that they're always going to tell you what you want to hear, and there's always going to be positive, but if they're a good man, they're going to say what needs to be said. And so in verse 28, Ahimaaz called and said to the king, all is well. And he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. And he said, blessed is the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against the Lord the king. And the king said, is it well? He didn't care about any of that. He goes, is it well with the young man Absalom? That's all he wants to know right now. He doesn't seem to care about the battle and ultimately who won. But David's number one concern right now is, how is my boy? How is Absalom? And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was. That's called a lie. That's what that's called. Because he knew exactly what had taken place. But he choked. He didn't know how to say it to David. He didn't know how to communicate the words to David. And so he didn't say it. So the messenger was not prepared or equipped to share the bad news, so he made up an excuse. If you go back to verse 20, it's very clear, the king's son is dead. So we know that Absalom is dead, but then when he asked the king, well, you know, I don't know, I saw quite a bunch of drama going on, and I didn't really get all the details as to what happened. That's a lie. That isn't really what happened. So verse 30, then the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. That's embarrassing. And so runs up there with the message, and what's the message? I don't know. I don't have a message. Well, you stand over there, you dodo. Stand over there. And nothing to say. So verse 31, behold, the Cushite arrived, and the Cushite said, let my lord the king receive good news, for the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of those who rose up against you. And then the king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man. Boy, now that's how you say it. And I tell you, as a chaplain, as a pastor, as a God, there's been a number of times I've had to deliver death notifications. And I got to tell you, that, bar none, is the most difficult thing you will ever have to do. To tell a wife her husband was just murdered. To tell a spouse their child was just run over by a car. It is one of the hardest things. This slave was very tactful in how he said it. He tried to say, the truth is, bad people that rise up against you, that's what should happen to them. He's basically saying, this is what happened, this is what should have happened, and this is what will happen, and he basically just says that. So verse 33, the king was deeply moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, O my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son. Notice it says the king was deeply moved, or literally trembled violently. So David was literally shaking over the news that his son Absalom had died. So David goes up into his chamber now and is weeping there. Let us go back just quickly back to chapter 12, verse 6. When in chapter 11, when David committed adultery, and then David wound up getting Bathsheba pregnant, and David wanted to cover up her pregnancy through her husband Uriah, but he wouldn't be with his wife. So he finally comes up with a plan to have Uriah murdered. So then in chapter 12, we have this story of Nathan coming to David and gives his hypothetical story about this poor man that had a little lamb. It was like a member of the family. And there was this rich man that has lots and lots of lambs. And so he had some guests that came. And so this rich man goes to this poor man and takes his only lamb, this almost like a member of the family, slaughters it so he can feed his guests. And they said, David, what do you think should be done to this man? And oh, David went off. So Nathan looks at David and he says, you know what, David, you're the man. You're the man that could have had any woman in the world and you took someone else's and murdered him. And then he makes this statement in 2 Samuel 12:6. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion. That's out of David's own lips. David says, you know what he's got to do? He's got to make restitution for that lamb fourfold. You know, God held David to that. The first fold of it was the baby that they had died. That's number one. Secondly, Tamar was raped. Thirdly, Amnon was slain. And now number four, Absalom was dead. That's the fourfold judgment that David said should happen is now happening to David. All four now have taken place. That's it. And thus he said as he walked, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. David is inconsolable here. And I think part of it is the guilt. David realizes that all of this is the repercussions of that immorality and that murder that I committed. God said the sword wouldn't depart. Part of this issue with Absalom is due to me. And he just would not be consoled. Now, let's just jump ahead for just a moment. Look at chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. Notice how this keeps going. David just will not be consoled here. Chapter 19, verse 1. Then it was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. Verse 2. And the victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people, for the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. David's problem was that he grieved excessively and wouldn't permit himself to be comforted. And there are people like that. They just will not be consoled. When a tragedy happens and some event happens, they will not listen. They won't hear Scripture. They won't take prayer. They won't do any of that. They're just unwilling to be consoled. And you know, Jesus can take the broken pieces of our lives and he can put them all back together if we'll let him. But there are some that just won't have it that way. So David would not be comforted. I want to close with just two applications tonight, just real quickly. Number one, Absalom had murdered Amnon, driven David out of Jerusalem, seized his throne, violated David's concubines, and now he was out to kill David. And in verse 5, David said, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Now here's the thought in the application. Let's be thankful that our Father in heaven hasn't dealt with us according to our sin. We can be hard on David and say, man, you are sure weak with your boys. But boy, we thank God for the way that he treats us. He doesn't treat us according to our sins. Secondly, David's problem was that he grieved excessively and wouldn't permit himself to be comforted. Verse 33, and thus he said as he walked, O my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son Absalom. The Lord can heal a broken heart if we give all the pieces to him and obey him by faith. Let me ask you tonight, does your life need to be put back together? Because you know, Jesus can do it if we'll just allow him to have the pieces. If we will give God our lives, if we will say, Lord, here is my life, it is broken, I want you to put it back together, God will do it. God will put it back together. But God can't put it together if we won't yield to him, if we won't cooperate with him and allow him to do what he needs to do. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you that you've allowed us to be here tonight to learn these great, great principles and truths from a man who did what we should not do. So we can learn from him, Lord. These are negative, but we can learn from them so that we not repeat them. So I pray if there's any here tonight that are inconsistent, consolable. They just won't be consoled tonight, Lord. That tonight that they would hand Jesus the broken pieces, that they would allow God to do what he needs to do. I pray for any here tonight that are not sure that they're forgiven of their sins, that tonight they would give their lives to the Lord. And so I pray for that tonight. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. If God has spoken to you tonight and you would like prayer, we